Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in the flesh. And I like the last twist on that song, Jesus Christ is what I long for. Jesus Christ is what I need. Jesus Christ is what God wants from us, that which is a reflection of His Son. If you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures with me to Proverbs chapter 26, as we are involved in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Proverbs. Today, chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, our text. And last week, we began a section of Proverbs that deals with the lazy, that is, the one who is lazy. And thus we could say the lazy person. When we speak of someone such, that is a sluggard or a slothful person, I don't think it's right to call the slothful person a sloth, is it? A sloth is an animal, right? But boy, you can see, if you've ever seen that animal, how it gets that name. How slowly it moves, how much it gets done is just nothing in a day. I heard some kind of statistic on the amount of space or the length that a sloth can move in a daytime. It was like nothing. I can't remember what it was. I won't try to say or exaggerate it or anything, but just a remarkable low number of feet that sloth would move in a given day. And so I think it may get its name from it, but I don't think that we call a lazy person a sloth. He is slothful. He has sloth. He lives in sloth. But last week we began talking about this lazy person. We had just gotten done, I think you even did it last week, right? With verse 12, we ended an extended portion on the fool. And in verses 1 through 12, 11 of those verses, 11 out of the 12 verses all had the word kafil in Hebrew in it. And if you left out verse 2, then verses 3 through 12, all of those verses had something to say about the fool. Once we got to 13 through this, the end of what we'll cover today, 16, these four verses deal with the lazy. Last week, the lazy, you will note that the word man is italicized there. The misandric tendencies of our translators. Misandric means man haters. That is, male haters. It shouldn't have man in there. I understand it, but the lazy person, anybody lazy says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion is in the streets. We're talking about the ridiculous excuses that seem to make such sense to those who are lazy that they give you for not working. So last week, verse 13, we began in this four-verse section on the lazy. And so today we do verses 14 through 17, hope nobody finds themselves described in these three verses. Here's the first of them. Verse 14. As a door turns on its hinges, so the lazy, you've added man, we should say person, on his bed. Most of you know that I've been taking Hebrew classes in Pittsburgh, at a seminary in Pittsburgh. And not saying that I am to the place where I know it all yet, but I am to the place where I can begin to translate for you. And so here's my translation. This is the first ever of a Hebrew translation for you. Here's my translation of 26:14. The door is turning on its hinges, and a lazy one on his bed. You have in the NKJV here, as a door, you don't have a word here that you could have in Hebrew that would be translated as like or as. So as is not there, yet our translators let us know in its italicizing of this word that as isn't there. And then a door, it's not a door. I hope this isn't the first time of just scads of times that they're going to do this to me in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But it's the door. Not a door. The door. The door is turning on its hinges, and a lazy one on his bed. Now, think about this. A door moves, but it doesn't go anywhere. Same way, a lazy person moves like a door, like this, you know, like a hinge. It turns on this side, lays this way for a while, and turns and lays this way, lays on this side for a while, but he doesn't get out of bed. He doesn't make any progress. This is pretty straightforward, isn't it? The idea is a lazy person stays in bed too much. Then let's go to 26:15. The lazy buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. You might be thinking, this sounds very familiar. More familiar than just that I've read Proverbs before. Like we taught on this before. We taught on a very similar verse before. Go with me to 19:24. Proverbs 19:24. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. Now that's identical in Hebrew. Sometimes it's identical in English, but it's not identical in Hebrew. Here it's in Hebrew is all that matters, really. This is identical. The A part of this verse is identical with the A part of the verse in front of us. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. Or, because of some questionable Hebrew, puts his hand in his bosom. But we'll stick with this. He puts his hand in the bowl, buries his hand in the bowl. A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl and will not so much as bring it to his mouth again. That's why I'm going with the bowl here. What do you do after you put your hand, I don't know, in your shirt or something? He puts his hand into a bowl. And then this is obviously in the literal. This is exaggeration, right? Which means that since the Bible does it, it's okay to exaggerate to make a point sometimes. There's a bowl of some kind of what we would call finger food there. Puts it in the bowl. Just is too tired to bring it up to his mouth and eat from it. Here in the 26th chapter, our 15th verse, the B part is different. Same idea, but it goes more to his attitude than to his action. The lazy, again, let's say people. I knock on men all the time. The lazy person buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Now, do you think that he's really, like when he puts his hand in the bowl, really it's like, I just can't even bring my hand out of the bowl. It's exaggerated. It's hyperbole. But there's a reason to it. This bringing his hand out of the bowl and feeding himself would benefit him. I'm doing it. It would benefit him. It would benefit that person. Right? It would benefit this lazy one. But even though it would personally benefit him, that's not enough motivation for him to bring his hand out of the bowl and feed himself. Also, such an action is almost effortless. I mean, that's why it's exaggerated. That's why you can recognize it as hyperbole. This takes no kind of effort at all. Oh, there's some effort. We understand that you are, with your brain, you are activating certain muscle fibers in certain muscles, and your neurons are making them fire, and you're doing that. We understand that there is some effort involved. But for all practical purposes, what you're talking about is virtually effortless. So the sluggard views even activity that is almost effortless yet very beneficial to himself as disgustingly difficult. Now, why do I say disgustingly difficult? Because of this word wearies. Our word wearies is la'ah in Hebrew. Listen to how Strong and then Wilson both will agree in this matter of disgust. Strong says it means to tire. In other words, I'm so tired. I just don't even feel like bringing this up to my mouth again. To tire, figuratively, to be or make disgusted. So Strong is saying, literally this means to be worn out, to be weary, to be exhausted, to be tired. But figuratively, this is used as, I'm really disgusted about this, because when you get to that point, when you're disgusted, something's really just worn away at you. You see the difference between wearing, which is how you get the word weary. When you're weary, I don't know if you think about this, but when you're weary, you're W-E-A-R-E, not the letter E. You're very weary. You're weary. You've been worn. Something's been wearing on you. And when you're weary of something to the point of disgust, Strong is telling us that's the figurative use of this word, but you can see its connection. Wilson tells us, it doesn't make it so figurative. He says, to be weary and disgusted with the tediousness and trouble of a matter. Like, I just hate this because there's so much work I have to do with it. Have you ever hear the lazy, to hear them describe their work, even if it's very easy. There have been jobs, maybe, if you think about them. Have you ever heard anybody complain about a job that's, like, really easy, all right? I mean, you're talking about an easy job. And they just complain about it, make it sound like it's just the most tedious, most demanding kind of a job, all right? We're not talking about working for Russ that really is, you know, not because it's Russ, it's just the nature of the job. We're not talking about a job like that. We're talking about a job like You sit at a desk all day and field four or five calls because someone needs to be there. And you just complain the whole time that you even have to be there, that you had to get up and go to work and get paid for doing nothing except answering a phone four or five times a day. You ever hear a person complain about that job? Someone in that job complain about it, how hard it is, how this job stinks, this job's so difficult. That's revealing something. He's lazy because he's wearied by next to nothing. If you get tired because you actually are doing, you're expending a lot, that's understandable that you're tired. You don't have to complain through it. You don't have to complain while you're doing it, but it's understandable if you're tired. This person is sick and tired of having to work this job, whether it really is expending some effort or not. Our proverb is painting a picture that it isn't a lot of work, because he's likening it to putting my hand in the bowl and not doing this next to effortless thing that will feed him, that will bring him out of it. So it's just disgustingly difficult to the weary man to do that which benefits him and is next to effortless. In verse 16, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. And that hails back to verse 13. You remember these excuses that we heard last week. I wish I could give you names and examples. It would really help you understand this, but I won't do that. But I've known people who, when confronted, and who wants to confront somebody about this? No joy in confronting someone about this, but there are times where you must. I'll tell you one of those times. You'll never get put in this situation. You can thank God if you'd like. I'm in it. Russ will be in it. I'll be in it. You say, because Russ is an employer. No. Matthew's an employer. I doubt Matthew will. He might, but as much as you might. Russ is a deacon, and I'm a pastor. People who ask the church for money, and they will not work. You realize we have a command in the Scripture not to give that person money. We're commanded straight out. The Thessalonian epistles tell us, don't do that. Now, there are cases where someone can't. We're not talking about that. There are cases where people can't find work. That's understandable for a period of time, not for like 30 years. It's understandable if someone has a physical problem. It's understandable if someone has a legal issue. Whatever it is, there are cases where a person can't do it. Let's say the case of students. They can work some, maybe, but their visa doesn't allow them to. We're not talking about different situations. Like, we're talking about someone is your proverbial able-bodied person, and they keep asking church, or they keep asking individuals in church, and there's no reason why they can't work. Do you realize we're commanded in the Scripture, the same Scripture that tells us to meet the needs of the poor, same Scripture that tells us to be merciful to one another, same Scripture that tells us to do to others as we would have them do to us, the same Scripture tells us that if this man will not work, then neither shall he eat. That's like saying, don't make it possible for him to eat. So, There will be, and there have been times, where people like that approach certain church officers. In the Bible, there's a two-office church. And that's found in Philippians 1:1, where Paul addresses the church, or the assembly at Philippi, with, and he names the two offices, its overseers and deacons, or its elders, pastor, bishop, whatever you want to call that same function, and servants. Those in those positions will sometimes, from time to time, I hope it's a long time between having to do it. I hope it's next to nothing. But we will have to, at times, say to someone, are you looking for work? Are you willing to? Because we don't want to be outside of the filling of the Holy Spirit, which you would do when you sin, and it's a sin not to obey the Scripture, and the Scripture commands us not to support a person like that. In our church, you're going to get away with murder before you get to that point, but you are going to get to that point. You're going to get to that place. Sometimes, if you're not in our church, and we have reason to believe it's that way, we might ask you at the beginning, but don't get the idea that we ask every person that asks us for that. We don't. We next to never do. It's just that there is this in the Bible too, you know. When you have to ask someone that, some of the excuses that you hear are just incredible, and I mean that literally. When something is literally incredible, there's no credibility to it. It's impossible for you to count that credible. That is, it's unbelievable. You can't believe it. But the person telling you that is giving you this reason why they haven't been able to work, though they're physically capable, though there's no legal or physical or situational, anything that makes it not possible. They give you these excuses that are, it seems that they are so convinced of that excuse. It seems that it makes rational sense to them. But it's something like, there's a lion in the streets, a fierce lion in the way, that you think, how can you believe this? How can you possibly think? You can't believe your own press here. You can't believe this. This is hype. But they seem so sincere about it. They seem so genuine. They seem earnest. They seem like they really believe that. Now that's a lot of what was the verse we dealt with last week, verse 13. But it ties in here in 16. I'm really speaking to you about 16. Because what if the person really believes these things? I mean, you have people, right? The Bible, I tell you this all the time, the Bible is the realist handbook. It doesn't sugarcoat. It doesn't give you pious little sayings and quips for you to live by just to fool yourself with. It doesn't hide the blemishes of its heroes. I mean, it's just so real. And as a Bible believer, I guess that means you're a realist, we've got to say, there will be people who will be thinking, I am going to take advantage of this person because they are perennially stupid. And I'm just going to keep handing them this. Or, they probably really even do think that this is a crazy excuse that I'm giving them. But I'm going to keep giving it to them because they're not stupid, but they're gutless. And they will never cut me off. Or, they just don't have the heart to tell me no. Or, I have some familial relationship to them and natural affection of sentimentality will make it so that they'll feel obligated. They'll never tell me no. Whatever it is, there are that class of person who knows that you've got to know, but is shameless and will just continue doing it anyway. But verse 16 is telling us that if the lion in the street of verse 13 is said by that category of people sometimes, there's another category of people that really believes what they're saying, and it's ridiculous. They are wiser in their own eyes than any seven other people who can speak what this verse translates sensibly. Because they're honestly buying this line. Maybe they are self-deceived. Obadiah 3. Maybe they've been brought up a certain, who knows what it is. But in verse 16, the lazy is wiser in his own eyes. So that means he's honestly thinking that this is sensible. This is rational. This is reasonable. This is thinking. This makes sense. This is right. This is wise. But when you have seven other people who can answer what is here called sensible, and I keep saying what's here called sensibly because I'm going to tell you what this means. In Hebrew, it's not bad to call it sensibly. But the lazy is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer. Now this word answer, I encounter this all the time, this word. You'll have to translate it different ways in English. But the idea is to return something. So I can go somewhere and do this action by going back to somewhere else. That's this word. Or if I just return something that I had, I can use this word in Hebrew. Or when you say something, I can return an answer. And so this is a word that means to return an answer. So we're going to translate it answer. The lazy is wiser in his own mind than his own eyes, rather, than seven men. This is the number for completion. He's not saying pick a given seven and approach him. It's not a literal seven. It's saying, like, I don't care how many people you bring in front of him. I don't care how many people rebuke him. I don't care how many. The fullness of rebuke. He's wiser in his own eyes than everyone who will answer him or return an answer sensibly. Now, sensibly, what's the difference? You're in the pet peeve category here, all right, for me. It's not a big deal. But what's the difference between sensible and sensibly? Well, one of them is an adjective and the other's an adverb. One of them modifies nouns. The others modify actions. All right? You're not taking me serious. No, I'm not. I'm not taking you seriously is the way that you should say that. Because I'm serious about a thing. I'm seriously about the way I'm doing something, taking you. All right? Now, if I bring that out here, is sensibly, that's the rule of thumb, put li on it or illy on the end of it. It's an adverb now. It can modify a verb, how you're doing something, or how something's done. Answering sensibly. That's the way it should be. When you answer, it's a verb. You do it sensibly, if you're doing it with sense. The problem is, in Hebrew, this word that they're translating sensibly is a noun. The idea is, with this thing. With, if we stuck to sensibly, with sense. Here's my, wait, before I do that. Sensibly, the noun that this is, not an adverb, is ta'am. In Hebrew, listen to how this is translated or defined by Strong and Wilson, our two favorite Hebrew scholars. Strong properly taste. In other words, figuratively, perception. By implication, intelligence. And Wilson says, taste, again, understanding or judgment. I'm going to see if I can find this verse for you because I'm not sure where it's at. And I didn't know, I didn't plan on bringing this up to you, but I'll see if I can find it as I talk to you. But as I speak about this word, when you taste something, what are you doing? Yeah, there it is. Found it. What are you doing? If years ago, before it mattered to me, before I had such a discerning palate, I used to drink tons of Pepsi all the time when I was a kid. And I'd hear people talk about, you know, Coke's better than Pepsi, Pepsi's better than Coke. I have this memory, and never thought I'd think of this today for any reason, but I have this memory of these two older girls, considerably older, maybe like one's in late junior high, the other one's in high school. The daughters of a friend of my mother, and I was an elementary school kid. I was a really little kid. And I remember visiting them one time. Real good friends of my mom. And I remember the girls arguing that one said, you can't tell the difference between Pepsi or Coke. And the older daughter was a Coke advocate. She said, yes, I can. He said, no, you can't. And she said, okay, we're going to test it right now. And I'm just sitting there watching this, saying nothing. And she said, okay, I'll close her eyes, turn around. And they got Pepsi and Coke and put it in, you know, like this is a taste test here. Well, she put the same thing in both of them. And she said, okay, go ahead. And the older sister takes a drink out of one, takes a drink out of that. The other one said, definitely, it's the second one is Coke. And both of them were Pepsi. And so to the delight of the younger sibling, they're both the Pepsi. It's both the same thing. Okay, now let's say you did that and you didn't. See, I would expect somebody to do that to me, unlike the older of the two sisters. Let's say one was really Pepsi, one was really Coke. I think I could do it in a heartbeat, like no question. But what are you doing when you do that? You have these two things. You have one that is a cola. You have another that is a sorry imitation cola product. And what are you doing when you taste both of those? You're discerning which is which. I'd always be too afraid of that game. I don't like adventures in taste. I'm not Abigail, alright? My experience with Abigail is she just loves to, you know, the adventure of tasting new things. I don't want those experiences. I'm quite alright with what I've tasted to date. I don't want to taste anything new beyond that. But have you ever seen this game? Just close your eyes, open your mouth, and oh man. I hated that thing you gave me the other day, just try it, okay, I hate it. Now, I really hate it. I knew I'd hate it. But, and what is it? I gotta love you to play that game. And my kids, I love them. I've done that with them before. And I always think you're gonna have some sick, you know, anyway. What is this? And you do this and it's like, okay, this is an orange or whatever. The consistency gives you a clue too. Here's what my kids have done it with me in the past. They got this big, you know, all jelly beans of all kinds of weird flavors. What's this? And it's like, okay. Oh, it's coffee. I hate coffee. You know, or what is this? It's pumpkin, or this is, you know, artichoke, or some, you know, weird jelly bean tastes like that. But it's like, what is it? You're tasting something. You're discerning, blind. I mean, you don't need your eyesight. You don't have to, you're not going by what you see. So it's not like you're observing someone or somebody do something and you're arriving at that. You're not doing it by hearing. It's not hearsay. It's not overhearing something. It's not eavesdropping. It's, you're doing this by this matter of having garnered wisdom and knowing how to use that in prudence. You got knowledge, you learned how to use that in wisdom. You got prudence, you learned how to use the wisdom in a practical way. When you arrive at a certain level of maturity in these matters, you have this. You have ta'am. I would choose, seeing how it's used in the Old Testament and seeing these definitions, I would choose to translate this word, remember it's a noun, discernment. All right, discernment isn't a feeling at all. You know, I'm just discerning. No, you're having a feeling episode. Discernment is when you can bring the Scripture to bear on a situation and you have perception, you have insight about something, but it's because of things you have learned. There was an intellectual aspect to this discernment. Let's translate it now. This is my translation for you. This is only the second verse I've translated for you in the Old Testament, right? A lazy one is wiser in his own eyes than seven people answering with discernment. They are returning an answer. So, what are they answering? Well, they're answering the wisdom in his own eyes as to why he doesn't work. They're answering, they're returning a rebuttal. And they're doing it with discernment, or you might say perception. The problem is, there's more hope for a fool than for him. Didn't we just learn that recently? One who's wise in his own eyes is more hope for a fool than for that man. He's wise in his own eyes. I told you about this verse I wanted to show you, if I could find it, and I have. Psalm 119 and verse 66. I'll be telling you not too far in the future about prayer. And I'll be encouraging you in prayer in a certain direction. I just prayed this the other day. I went through Psalm 119. It is filled with prayers for the causative ways of grace that God does to effect certain things in the lives of people who are genuine. I don't think that you can take a lot of these and pray them for other people, because it depends much upon their own heart, their volition, where their disposition is with God. But if you have such a disposition, or if you think you do, or if you think you might, you can pray these things like this psalmist did. Here's one of them. So I was recently, just a few days ago, prayed this. Psalm 119:66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments. Look, even if I've not been very successful with some of your commandments, some of God's commandments, the basis for praying this, the A part of this, is that I believe your commandments. Now, in my mind, if I would have to say, I haven't been too successful in that commandment or this commandment, I would revert personally to, Well, I don't believe your commandment, because if I really believed it, I would act like this. But at the same time, I think there are people who believe that thing is true. God wants me to do that or stop doing this other thing. He's commanded me. I believe that with all my heart. That's the Word of God. But they're living in Romans 7 land. Or they're realizing that for some reason, they have a weakness more in that area than in others. I'll tell you what it is. You like that better than you like other things that are sins. But the basis of the A part, teach me good judgment and knowledge. And when I read that from the NKJV that I just read this to you from, I was walking around the room here and I'm going through this and praying these things, I said, you know, that says that's discernment to me. And I said, Father, you know, teach me discernment, perception, and knowledge, just fact acquisition in the Scripture. I have to check. I said to the Father, I want to check if this word for knowledge is the oth. I'll bet it is, but I don't know. That's the word for just plain knowledge in Hebrew. But I said, this other word, I don't know what that is. Just a couple days ago. And then I came to this verse, and I said, let me see other places where this is used. Bingo. There's the word right there, which I would translate discernment. So, teach me discernment and knowledge. There's a prayer right out of the Bible that you can lift out of it and be confident I'm praying according to the will of the Lord Jesus Christ, praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm praying right out of His Scripture. Here are verse that we're dealing with, though, 26:16. Is saying that people who have this, they have this ta'am that I'm opting to translate as discernment. There are people in the life of this lazy one who is wise in his own eyes, and they have spoken to him about the need to not be as he is. But they come up against the arrogance of a conceited self-opinion. He's wiser in his... There's no chance you're going to correct him. There's no possibility unless God grants him repentance that he's going to change. Here are the three. If you go back to Proverbs 26. Here are the three verses that we've dealt with tonight. My translation of 14, the door is turning on its hinges, and the lazy one on his bed. NKJV for 15, the lazy buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. My translation of 16, a lazy one is wiser in his own eyes than seven people answering with discernment. As I close, I want to exhort you to the opposite of this lazy life. But I want to do it with the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you've noticed this when you just read through the four authorized accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I, at certain times, have been made so aware of it. You talk about a worker. Our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh, if you read carefully what He did next, what He did after that, note the amount of time elapsed between those things that He did. And the nature of those things, how much effort they take. Sometimes not in a burst of, you know, this takes so much to do this one thing in a little bit of time, but extended over long periods of time. The Lord Jesus Christ was, I mean, a working man for the Father. We don't have a lot about what He did as carpenter. I'm sure the whole of the scripture was applied, which meant he worked furiously and feverishly when he was at work, and he knocked off and was balanced with it and went about serving God in the rest of the day and devote his whole life to that. But man, when he was there, when he was on point, when he was working hard. He was working through the principle of honor toward his employer, if you want to call Joseph such. He was working under the principle of honor to his, what do you want to call him, stepfather. You can call him what the Bible calls him, parent. It never calls Joseph his father, but it calls does call Joseph his parent. But after, that we can say because we know he never sinned. And the scripture's very clear on that, and then we look at everything that it says about work and work ethic. But what we actually see him do, the things that are like really important enough to be written down for us, he is working in ministry unto the Father. And I mean expending himself at it. He is putting forth energy. He is working like crazy. When I went to Arizona, this is all part of, and it's the tail end of my exhortation for you to about these things. When I went to Arizona not too long ago, maybe a month ago, visited Leslie out there, remember that? We went to a church on a Tuesday night, a midweek service, a church on Tuesday night that was affiliated with Calvary Chapel. That if you know of Chuck Smith, probably a good choice, you know, when I know this is what Chuck Smith is about, this is what Calvary Chapels are about, it's probably a good place to go. Went there with Leslie and a lady believer that she knew there. And young brother was teaching. It was a prayer meeting, as they called it, but they had about a half an hour's teaching before prayer, and a lot of singing, too. So we had very full fellowship that evening. One of the things that this guy said stuck in my mind, I realized that I had heard it before, like it wasn't original with him, but I had so forgotten it, and he brought it back to my mind, this idea of, we'll rest when we're dead. And I just, out of everything he said, thinking, I love that. We'll rest when we're dead. His point was, we've got a little bit of time. Our lives are a vapor. We've lived as much time through those vapor lives as we have already. You're never going to get it back again. And we're living in the last days. Let's work for God. Let's serve Him. And anticipating the idea of, well, I get off of work, I'm really tired of getting it. Anticipating the objections of, you know, so many things in my life crowd in on me, and can't I just relax and rest? He's saying, we'll rest when we're dead. You know, the scripture does talk like that. It talks like these who have died in the book of Revelation, they rest from their labors. And I thought, boy, I like this. We'll rest when we're dead. I'm going to rest. I'm really going to rest when I'm dead or when I'm translated. Whichever happens first. But for right now, well, let's just expend ourselves, you know. This puts laziness not just in the category of your vocational work. Are you lazy? And do you use excuses like lions in the streets about the things you need to be diligent toward in your spiritual life? How's your prayer life? Most people, that's all I have to add. I don't have to ask anything else. Just, how's your prayer life? And then most people think total failure. You know, what about your Bible reading, your scripture reading? You diligent in that? What about, you know, do you share with those hundreds of people that you meet throughout a week? Do you share the gospel with them? People you work with, your neighbors, your relatives? You know, chance meetings. You ever witness to those people? You know, is it because you're so busy in other things? Or is it because you're lazy as to the things that have to do with a God that you know is incredibly merciful with you, and you're right. Laziness applies to a lot of areas. Let's not let it characterize our lives in any of those areas. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear.